now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Life from the Pulpit. You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. So I'm preaching through the book of Philippians on Sunday nights here at Merced. And I came across some very good material that I want to share with you in this episode of the podcast. Paul talks about enemies of the cross of Christ. And already, you've probably already got an idea of what an enemy looks like to you, an enemy of the cross, what that looks like in your mind. He talks about enemies of the cross of Christ in chapter 3 and verse 18. Who comes to your mind? I've jotted down a list here of what I think typically most people think of when they think of an enemy of the cross of Christ. We might think of, atheists, right? Atheists are enemies of the cross of Christ. We think of maybe agnostics, people that they just don't know. Maybe they're the ones who are enemies of the cross of Christ. We might think of Muslims, people who practice Islam. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Maybe someone who denies the deity of Christ. There are several groups out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of Christ. Maybe they're the enemies of the cross. Maybe militant homosexuals, those are enemies of the cross of Christ. Maybe this intrusive government, or government at large, maybe they are the enemies of the cross. They're infringing more and more on our religious liberties. Maybe they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. By the way, how intrusive was the government of Rome? Anyone in general who is hostile toward Christianity, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who say baptism is not essential for salvation, perhaps we view them as enemies of the cross of Christ. Gnosticism is sort of making a comeback in our days. Neo-Gnosticism. What's her name? It escapes me now. Rhonda Byrne. Didn't she write the book The Secret? That's modern-day Gnosticism. But anyway, Gnostics, Antichrists, back in John's day, that's what he called them. Those who deny Jesus coming in the flesh, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Maybe Mormons. Mormons who say that Jesus is the half-brother of Lucifer and have made up all kinds of other perverted doctrines about Jesus and the gospel. Maybe they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The Pope. The Pope who claims to be the vicar of Christ, the vicar of God. Maybe he is an enemy of the cross of Christ. You've probably come up with your own list in your own mind. Who are the modern day enemies of the cross of Christ? Maybe we've jumped the gun, haven't we? We should go back and ask the question, when Paul spoke of enemies of the cross of Christ, who did he mean? And that's a tricky study in and of itself. because scholarship is kind of split into a couple different camps as to who Paul means when he talks about these enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3 and verse 18. He says there are many of them. There's a lot of them back in Paul's day. And these are people, again, just based on what you see in 3:18, these are people that Paul had warned his Philippian brethren about in the past. I have often told you. That's an imperfect tense verb. That means that at some point in the indefinite past, Paul had mentioned this. He told them, look, you know there are these enemies of the cross of Christ. But then he goes on and says, even now I'm telling you, I'm saying this to you, that there are these enemies of the cross of Christ. So, in other words, this is a reminder for the Philippian brethren. He's told them, he continues to tell them, that there are many, there's a lot of them. And the third thing, this broke Paul's heart. He says, I tell you now with weeping, I'm in tears over this thing, that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That is, they live their life in a manner which is hostile toward salvation in Christ Jesus. So, who are these people? Based on evidence outside of that verse, elsewhere in the book of Philippians, it has led some scholars to believe that Paul here is referencing these Judaizers, these teachers who came on the scene and were telling these Philippian Christians, you can't be saved unless you adopt the law of Moses. And that seems to fit, especially when you go on here, verse 19, he talks about their destruction. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame. Those are allusions. You can find either a direct quote or an allusion to some passage in the Old Testament. And so since these Judaizers were on the scene, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament. Perhaps the Philippian brethren were quite familiar with the Old Testament. And so Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, using all these allusions to talk about these Judaizers and the fact that they're on the path set for eternity away from God. Destruction here is not annihilationism, contrary to what some would have you to believe about that word destruction. Paul has used it elsewhere, chapter 1 and verse 28. Yeah, clear sign to them of their destruction. And it has to do with, when used in other contexts, it has to do with the ruination that something like a sunken ship would experience at the bottom of the ocean. And that's the idea. It's ruination, eternal loss of life. In other words, eternal death. That's the second death. And you wrap that up with what is said about the second death at the end of Revelation. We're talking about eternal conscious punishment. That's the eternal ruination, eternal misery that goes along with being an opponent of Christ. So there's that school of thought. These are Judaizers trying to bind the law on Christians. Another school of thought is that these are Gentile individuals who are absorbed in all kinds of sensuality, all kinds of lust and things like that. Their God is their belly. All kinds of appetites being satisfied in the flesh. That's the idea. They glory in their shame, shameful practices, and so therefore their end is destruction. Just about every scholar I read is unanimous in saying that the many enemies of the cross of Christ here are Christians. Or at least that they express some kind of faith in Christ, albeit obviously it is not true faith. And again, whatever school of thought you happen to hold to, in the larger context here of chapter 3, it does seem he is indicating and standing against Judaizers, just based on the stuff that he says. Certainly the Old Testament allusions fit with that, but also Gentiles, that fits with the sensuous language there as well. 6:1, half dozen of the other. What am I getting at here? These enemies of the cross are specifically described Put chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 19 together. The last part of each verse. Many walk as enemies of the cross with minds set on earthly things. Whoa. Did you catch that? The enemies, and there should be a definite article there in your Bible. The enemies of the cross of Christ are those who have their minds set on earthly things. Now, guess what that does for our application here? The application can be far more general. And indeed, with that opening list of all those who, again, conventional typical thinking will produce a list like atheists, agnostics, Muslims, those who deny Christ's deity, militant homosexuals, intrusive government, hostile toward Christianity, those who deny baptism as essential for salvation, Gnostics, both past and present, popes, Mormons, etc. That, again, that typical kind of list will be produced when we generalize something like this, enemies of the cross of Christ with mindset on earthly things. However, however, before we start looking outside, maybe, just maybe, we should look inside. What do you mean? As I mentioned, just about every commentator believes that these enemies of the cross probably started out as Christians and may still profess some kind of faith in Christ, albeit an incorrect one. And so many Christians in Paul's day fit this description of having mindset on earthly things rather than eternal things, right? Earthly versus eternal. Which led Paul, produced within Paul, tears. He's weeping over the fact that these so-called brothers and sisters in Christ have their minds so focused on earthly things that, yes, they are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why would he weep? Why would that produce tears? Obviously, it should be obvious. These are souls that are in danger of eternal destruction. These are those who are destined for disappointment when they come before God. And these are those who give occasion for other people to become enemies of God by spreading their particular heresy. Now think about it. Are there not enemies in the church today? Sure, sure. But again, in the church, who would that be? What would that look like? Enemies of the cross today in the church would look like those who have never been born again. Born again, by the way, of the water and the spirit. By the way, spiritual water, if you want to translate that as a Hendiades. Well, it's a little technical, but it's right on. It's appropriate. We're talking about being immersed, being baptized. Enemies of the cross today would look like those who live in known sin, and they indulge in sin, and it's known to their brothers and sisters. Enemies of the cross today are those who refuse to demonstrate any of the peculiarities of those who claim to truly love Christ. Enemies of the cross today are those, they look like those who have a deeper interest in worldly affairs than they do in church affairs, than they do in the cause of Christ. They're more interested in the trial of Jody Arias or Dr. Gosnell. They're more interested in what Kanye and Kim, Kanye and little Kimmy, what they're going to name their new baby. They're more interested in those kinds of things, pop culture stuff. They're the uninformed and the ignorant in terms of eternal and spiritual things, especially connected with the cause of Christ. Enemies of the cross today in the church look like those who nothing would draw them away to give up their worldly interests and worldly affairs, even when God demands it. Enemies of the cross of Christ today in the church look like those who are opposed to the unique doctrines of Christianity. And I named off a couple there in the intro. So bingo, you got them on those. Enemies of the cross of Christ today in the church are those who are opposed to all kinds of, you know, the special obligations and the special duties that are put upon them because of Christ. And they continue to habitually neglect their Christian duties. When you apply it that way, and then you look out among the brethren, that's scary. And it's no wonder that Paul was moved to tears. He wept over this. How many are there in the church now who are the real enemies of the cross? How many professing Christians are there who regard little else than worldly things? Just so tied up in the world. How many are there who live only to acquire more stuff, to gain more honor, to enjoy the pleasures of this world, rather than suffer the reproach of Christ, unlike Moses, Hebrews chapter 11. How many are there who have no interest in prayer and praying with their brothers and sisters? How many are there who have no interest in Sunday morning Bible class, Sunday school? How many are there who have no interest in religious conversation? They just don't talk about Christ. They don't talk about spiritual things. And by the way, their vocabulary betrays them. How many are there who have no interest in the advancement of New Testament Christianity on this earth? These are the real enemies of the cross. You know, to deny the doctrines of the cross, that's a big thing. But that's one thing. What about those who oppose the influence of the cross on their hearts? You know, it's one thing to live in such a way that you scoff, that you decry against religion. But it is those who are, well, whose minds are set on earthly things in the church that truly injure the cause of Christ, the holy cause of Christ in the world. You're beginning to see how this thing of enemies of the cross, I mean, Paul really drives this thing home. And he doesn't leave off of it either. In fact, you turn the page to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. He gives us the remedy. The remedy, the cure for this affliction. He tells us how we might put away the enmity between heaven and earth, and how we might be friends once again with the Father. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's an imperative. We could go back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. These are the eternal things which stand in contrast to the earthly things which the enemies of the cross have their minds set upon. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Because a worldly practice is just going to put you on the wrong side of this thing. To get back to the Colossians 3 verse 2 passage, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. What kinds of things? Connect it with Philippians 4 verses 8 and 9. But also he goes on, he explains it. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When did you die? At the baptistry. And yes, those who deny that baptism is essential for salvation, they stand as enemies of the cross of Christ because they've never been born again. Did you make that connection? Did you connect those dots? I'm sure you did. You have died. When? At the baptistry. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you're not an enemy, what do you do? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul, could you be a little more specific? Could you be a little more specific about what I'm supposed to set my mind on? What are these things that are above? What am I supposed to put to death? What am I not supposed to think of that's too earthly? How about things like fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry? That's the rest of Colossians 3, verse 5. He tells you what it is. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. What else? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That image, which is being renewed, that started at the baptistry, and it continues in a holy lifestyle. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So, if those are the things that we're to take off, put to death, what are we supposed to put on? What are the things above? Those are the earthly things. What are the eternal things? Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Those are the things we're supposed to think about. Along with the Philippians 4, 8, and 9 stuff, this here, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. Think about those things and put those things into practice. Above all else, verse 14, put on love, which binds everything. You ought to highlight that. Together in perfect harmony. That's what we're after. And that brings me to the sponsor this half hour. Brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ. Located at 25th Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. There's your harmony. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek service, that's tonight, for Bible study on Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by yours truly, her preaching minister, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, relational, reliable, real. This has implications for worship as well. Just keep reading verses 15 through 17. But I want to get to the question of the day.
Question of the day.
The question today, was the Apostle Peter a pope? Or maybe you've heard it said this way, was Peter the first pope, right? No, in short, that's a short answer. Now the long answer, I ran across this quote from Bishop Joseph Strossmayer. He gave a speech in the Vatican Council, 1870. This is what he said. I establish, first, that Jesus has given to his apostles the same power that he gave to St. Peter. Second, that the apostles never recognized in St. Peter the vicar of Jesus Christ and the infallible doctor of the church. Third, that St. Peter never thought of being pope and never acted as if he were pope. I conclude victoriously, with history, with reason, with logic, with good sense, with a Christian conscience, that Jesus Christ did not confer any supremacy on St. Peter, and that the bishops of Rome did not become sovereigns of the church, but only confiscating one by one all the rights of the episcopate. That's how it came about. These guys sought more and more power. Nowhere are the terms pope, vicar of Christ, sovereign pontiff applied to Peter. And in fact, Holy Father, which sometimes, well, that is a moniker used for the Pope, that only appears once. And guess who it's in reference to? Holy Father? That's God the Father. Jesus used it, John 17, verse 11, in his prayer to him. Vicar of Christ, by the way, vicar means one serving as a substitute or one serving as an agent, one authorized to perform the functions of another in higher office. Thank you very much, Webster. But when you search the Bible from cover to cover, you never see that phrase, vicar of Christ. But you do find in one passage the idea, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Listen, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. There's your vicar, and it's a false substitute. And by the way, you dig into that, most commentators will agree that that is speaking of the Pope. The Pope was not in the plan of God. And in fact, this primacy stuff, the primacy of Peter, the primacy of Pope, listen, there's only one who should have the preeminence, and that's Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn, from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent. There's your primacy principle. That's Jesus Christ. He's the only head of his church. He's the only one who deserves to have the primacy, the preeminence, not some other, certainly not Peter. Peter, again, that quote from a bishop in the Catholic Church, he said, Peter, he never thought of being pope, and he never acted as if he was pope. Peter was not the first pope, much to the chagrin of Catholic Church historians. So that's that. I'm out of time. But feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say, comment or question. That all work to answer online during the podcast. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit podcast page, Life from the Pulpit page in general, and like us. You get all of our updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog. Also, speaking of the blog, be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast and get all the episodes there. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study to help you grow. That's what it's about, folks. And, as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.